So let's pray together.
Father in heaven, thank you for the grace that you extend to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he came into the world and that he, by his work and by his accomplishing your will and determining to do so, that folks like us are set aside and sanctified for your purposes. We are grateful that this is the case, and we thank you that this is, in fact, the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. So, as we have opportunity to look into these things a little bit this morning, we pray that you'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us, give us your grace, open our hearts, and open our eyes, and give us light from your Holy Spirit, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. You should have a handout on Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10. And so we'll be going to Hebrews chapter 10 here in just a little bit. But first of all, before we look at Psalm 40 on the handout, just a couple of things to remind you of. Remember our basic procedure that quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament take into consideration the wider context of the quote that's being used in the New Testament. And the New Testament writers, I think, and this is one of the things that we're observing, the New Testament writers do not use texts from the Old Testament contrary to their original context. In other words, they wouldn't take a text from the Old Testament and use it in a way that is contrary to its meaning in the Old Testament. The Old Testament context is brought forward into the New Testament. And because this is the case, what we have is that not only does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament, but the Old Testament very much informs the New Testament and our understanding of the New Testament. So it's a two-way street. And sometimes we talk more about the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament than the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, I think there's a great deal more continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament than we are often led to believe. So this is one of the things that we're getting at in this particular exercise this morning, looking at Psalm 40 as quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll notice at the top of the page, at the top of the handout, the title for Hebrews or Psalm 40, To the Choir Master. And the titles are important. The more liberal commentators indicate that perhaps the titles for the Psalms were added later, and they don't really reflect the original intent of the authors. But the titles of the text are part of the Hebrew Old Testament and represent the first verse in the text of the Hebrew. And this is also true in the Greek interpretation of the Old Testament. So you'll see this is to the choir master. And this indicates to us that this psalm was written by David for the corporate and public worship of God in the sanctuary. So it was given to the people. It was written not only to express David's experience, but this was given for the people to express their experience as they sang along with the Levitical choirs in the Old Testament temple. And I think from this perspective, since we hold to the singing of psalms in New Testament worship, this is a psalm that's given to us to express our own experience before God in public worship. And I think that's pretty important for us to realize. And I'll put it this way. You see, when the psalm starts out, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. This is something that you can say before God. And I'm sure you do say and often have said before God. And this is one of the reasons why the Psalms are a book in the Bible that through the centuries the people of God have gone back to repeatedly to find comfort and solace before God. I was struck by Pastor Ferris saying that when he had conversations with this fellow who lost his family at a break-in in his house in the Ferris's neighborhood, that this pastor, this fellow who lost his family, who was a pastor, said to Pastor Ferris, "I found a lot of comfort and solace by reading the Psalms." You bet. Because they express our own experience before God. And this is important for us to realize. And you see in the title to the psalm also that this is a psalm of David. And so we're looking at David's experience to be sure. And the fact that we're around 1,000 years before the time of Christ. So when you think about that, and you think about Christ singing these psalms, they're psalms that were written long before Christ in the flesh came upon the scene. And he later takes these psalms upon his own lips to express his experience before God. And so this is another important facet of these psalms as we have occasion to look at them. And I'm reminded in this connection with C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said with regard to the temptations of Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ knows the force of temptation more than anyone else could possibly know, because only Jesus Christ pushed through the temptations he had to the end and never succumbed to them. So he understood them in completeness. And we can say the same thing about a psalm like this. He understood the force of the language of David, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, much more fully than you and I understand that language when he himself sang them in his own life as he walked in this world. Now, here's another facet I think that's important when we look at this psalm. I've already alluded to the fact that the psalm applies to the life of David. It applies to our lives, and it applies to the life of Christ. And in saying this, I'm drawing a distinction between application and fulfillment. Fulfillment's a little bit different. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah promised that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and Isaiah says that this was fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take that this is a one-to-one connection. Prophecy, fulfillment. In this case, you see, we're looking at the idea of application rather than fulfillment. And I used to tell my students when they were doing exegesis and determining what they were going to preach on in a text and how they were going to preach a text, remember that every text has one meaning. If a text does not have one meaning, if you can say that a text in the Bible has several different meanings, then we're awash like a raft out in the middle of the ocean, and we have no anchor. Every text of the Bible has one meaning. And even though this is the case, texts may have many applications. See, this is different than the meaning. Texts can be applied in many different ways. And you see texts from the Old Testament applied in different ways in the New Testament. And this is the case with Psalm 40. So some preliminary remarks there with regard to what we're up to. Now, some of you may look at this and say, well, this looks a little complicated on my handout. Actually, no. it really isn't very complicated. In the left-hand column, what I've done is, after dividing the psalm into what looks to me to be appropriate portions, I've given a sentence as to what I think that little piece of the psalm is saying. You know, just reflecting the meaning of this little piece of the psalm. And this helps us zero in on on our understanding of the psalm as a whole. So what I'd like to do is just walk through the psalm and refer to these sentences, these little definitions, if you will, or ideas of meaning that I've given. So I haven't put the verse numbers there. The verse numbers were not in the original, and they're sometimes a little distracting. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And I'm saying here's the central idea. Now, you might tinker with it a little bit, and if you don't agree with me exactly, I'm fine with that. That's okay. Wait for the Lord to act, deliver, and bring joy. And why does he do this? All for a testimony to his grace. He puts a new song in our hearts so that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So the idea is that God delivers, and what's the purpose? To bring a testimony to his grace. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. See? Blessing is in the Lord, not in straying from him. And so if I would hook that with the first piece, I would say, so if you want a good testimony before the Lord and for the Lord, you need not stray from the Lord, but wait upon him. Next, you have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. God's multiplied deeds do what? Compound his testimony. Expand his testimony. His multiplied, I will proclaim them and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. I'll do my best, but they're great. Now we come to the piece that's quoted in Psalm or in Hebrews 10. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And the whole idea of sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given an open ear, and then burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Well, of course you can say the ceremonial law is very specific. It required all sorts of sacrifices and offerings. And so the idea here is that it's these offerings and sacrifices performed without thought, simply in a formal manner, without true faith in God or true faith in the Savior who is to come. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Well, this is the promise of the new covenant. I will put my law within you, right? That's the promise of the new covenant. And in Ezekiel goes so far as to say, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be obedient to my ordinances. So you see, this is the covenant that the psalmist is speaking about. And I say in this connection, God rejects formal religion, but embraces covenant obedience. And what does covenant obedience mean? That you love the moral law of God and seek by God's grace to live in accordance with the moral law of God. And when you fail, you repair to Christ and ask for forgiveness. Right? This would be what the Old Testament Jew did. Sought to keep the moral law and did many things against the law unconsciously. And when his sins were brought to his attention, he would go to the temple and offer sacrifices so that his sins would be covered. Same idea. Then the next part, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your voice within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. See, now I'm linking back to the previous section here in my statement. Covenant obedience, linking back to the earlier statement, testifies to the Lord's covenant faithfulness. And you'll see the last two lines in this piece of the psalm. I have not concealed your steadfast love. This is the New American Standard Version. The English Standard Version, I think, reads just kindness. And the Hebrew word here is chesed, which is covenant love. And so this is a reference to God's covenant. Your covenant love and your faithfulness, or truth. Covenant love and truth. I have not concealed your covenant love and truth from the congregation. And so this was David's testimony, and it should be our testimony too. And of course it was the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so covenant obedience testifies. See, this is the result of covenant obedience. Covenant obedience testifies to the Lord's covenant truth and covenant faithfulness. And this would involve how God saves us, how He comes to us and delivers us through Jesus Christ. The next piece, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me, your steadfast love, see there it is, covenant love again, and your truth or faithfulness, as it's translated here, will ever preserve me. The Lord's covenant love is unrestrained. See, this is quite striking because, well, it's just amazing that this is the case. The next piece. For evils have compassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Now, this was David's testimony. And I think for us, we can say the same thing. And evil and iniquity are multiplied. Okay. The final piece. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back who brought to dishonor. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, God is great. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And so the statement I have there to the left then is, seek the Lord and trust in him in both deliverance and judgment, and you will testify to his greatness. Seek the Lord and trust him in both deliverance and judgment. He will deliver you and he will judge your enemies, and you will testify to his greatness. See, that's the idea again. And you'll notice that the first part of the psalm and the last part of the psalm are parallel. Okay, this is why I call them A and A prime. Just a little thing there. Okay, in the upper right-hand corner, see, now my next step was to try to distill some of this information into a single sentence. And so I would tinker with this a little bit more. And I've already tinkered with it quite a little bit. But this is what I came to. The believer's covenant faithfulness in the face of evil testifies to God's grace and his covenant faithfulness in overcoming evil and judging evil. See, here's the dynamic again. The believer trusts in God's covenant and God's truth and faithfulness in the face of evil. See, that would be you and me. And what happens? God delivers, and God gives joy, and all of this turns to a testimony to God's grace and God's covenant faithfulness in actually overcoming evil and judging evil. See, what a tremendous thing this is. After trying to apply it to folks like us, the overall thrust of the psalm, then I'm looking at Jesus Christ, because Christ is spoken of in Hebrews 10 as quoting from this psalm. So what's happening here? Christ's covenant faithfulness. See, what does Jesus Christ do? Christ comes into the world to trust the Father and to be faithful to the Father's covenant in every respect. See, same thing. Christ's covenant faithfulness and faith in the face of evil. Again, this is what the psalm says, and this is Christ's experience. In the face of evil, testifies to the Father's grace and His covenant faithfulness in overcoming and judging all evil. Well, now, this is striking because how is it that the Father overcomes all evil? It's actually through the Son and the Son giving Himself up to die on the cross. And this is what produces such a profound testimony to God's grace. And so there's a sense in which what Christ does is bringing out the richness of the psalm. And we'd have to spend a little bit more time than we have delving into the intricacies of the psalm to really get the fullness of this. But I think this is the essence of it, you see. Christ's covenant faithfulness in the face of evil. And you could even change the word testifies here. Brings about something like this. But for the time being, I'll stick to testifies. In the face of evil, testifies to the Father's grace and His covenant faithfulness in overcoming evil, because the Father brings the Son through this whole period of His passion and raises Him from the dead and sits Him at His own right hand. It's just a tremendous sequence that takes place. So a little bit of the taste of the psalm, and it's this section that I have in yellow, the first section that I have marked in yellow. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is the piece that the writer to the Hebrews applies now to specifically to Jesus Christ. So let's go to Hebrews 10 now. And read the first part of Hebrews 10. It'd be Hebrews 10, 1 through verse 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here's your quote now, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. Let's take it from the beginning of chapter 10 now. Since the law, now by the term law here, the writer to the Hebrews does not mean only the Ten Commandments and the exposition of the Ten Commandments as they're given in the Old Testament. By the term law here, he means both the moral law and the ceremonial law. The sacrifices and everything that goes along with the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle earlier, etc., etc., etc. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, the idea of the writer to the Hebrews here is that the ceremonial law particularly foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. It points forward to the work of Jesus Christ. And it's in the form of a shadow. No pun intended. And you know what a shadow is. The shadow changes when you are, I can see my shadow barely here. And it's an outline. It's not the reality. The reality's here. The shadow's down here. And this is the idea that the writer to the Hebrews has. The shadow points back to the reality. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, the true form of these realities is Jesus Christ and the sacrifices that he performed. It can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. And particularly on the Day of Atonement, the annual sacrifice that was carried out and the scapegoat that was sent out into the wilderness to portray the sins of the people being taken away from the people, performed every year. See, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. By the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Well, they have to be performed every year. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If those Old Testament sacrifices actually did the work of cleansing from sin, they would no longer need to be offered. They would have ceased. Now, very important piece here of the argument of the writer to the Hebrews. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And that was part of the genius of the Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There you are. Now comes the reference to Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, see, now you have to think of not just the quote here, but the bulk of Psalm 40. That the Lord Jesus coming into the world as a man, and I really like what Paul says in Philippians. He puts it this way, being found in appearance as a man. It's almost as though he looked around and contemplated himself and he said, I'm a man. And found himself as a man. Being found in appearance as a man. in an evil and fallen world, what must he do? He must implicitly trust his Father in every respect. See? And this is the scenario that Psalm 40 is giving. Wait for the Lord to act. Deliver and bring joy, all for that testimony to his grace. See, what was Jesus Christ about? To point men and women to the Father and to bring men and women to the Father. That's what he was about. And he understood that blessing is in the Lord, his Father, not straying from him. And he wouldn't think of straying from him. And Jesus Christ understood that the Father's multiplied deeds in his own life compounded and made the testimony to the great God of heaven all the greater. See, Jesus Christ understood that this is the case. And Jesus Christ, you say, it's striking, isn't it, that when he walked in this world, that he repudiated the formalism of the Jews. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And he understood that truly embracing covenant obedience was the proper posture and the proper way of life. And this is exactly what he was about. And so he says, the writer to the Hebrews says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, in other words, Jesus Christ took the words of Psalm 40 upon his own lips. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. There you go, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you! But a body you have prepared for me. Now, in the Old Testament, in the New American Standard Version, it says, "But you have given me an open ear." And it could be translated, "You have pierced my ear." And in the New Testament here, it's "a body you have prepared for me." It wasn't just the ear. It was the whole body. And I think the best way to understand this is that the ear in the Old Testament and understood as the body in the New Testament is taking the word ear in the Old Testament as a synecdoche. That is, a part for the whole. All right? David says he was delivered from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. Well, he was delivered from more than the paw of the lion and from more than the paw of the bear. It was the whole lion. And it was the whole bear, including the mouth. And so the idea of paw and bear there, or paw there, is a synecdoche, a part for the whole. And you can look this up. And this is how many of the commentators interpret the text, so that you have this idea of a synecdoche in going to the New Testament. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. That is, that are given in a formal way, without a heart. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So what did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to do the will of the Father. And let me just drop back a moment here, because I think also, you see, this should be your posture and this should be my posture. You should be able to say, a body He has given to me. Why am I here? Why do I live in this world the way I am? Because in the providence of God, I was conceived years ago in the womb of my mother, and I was brought forth into this world by God. And this is David's testimony for sure. And what does God want of you and me? To do His will. I mean, it's as simple as that, you see. But we fail. We fail in so many ways. And so what do we need? We need the mediator to come, the one who really does His will. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at, who actually did live a perfect life, and then in accordance with the will of His Father, went to the cross to die, to pay the penalty due to you and due to me for sins. That He actually would do this. Now the writer to the Hebrews, after quoting this psalm, interprets the psalm for us as it is applied to Jesus Christ. Right? So this is what verses 8, 9, and 10 really do for us. They give us an interpretation of Psalm 40 as it is applied to Christ. When He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Okay, see, the writer to the Hebrews admits, you see, they were offered in accordance with the law. They were commanded by God, and they were offered in accordance with the law. They were done. But it's this caveat again, isn't it? That you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." See, now, applied to Jesus Christ, what does this mean? That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in order to be a perfect sacrifice for your sins and my sins, and to fulfill all that the Old Testament sacrifices typified and foreshadowed. So that when Jesus Christ accomplished His sacrifice, those Old Testament sacrifices had fulfilled their purpose and they were no longer needed. This is part of the idea. He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The first is the Old Testament sacrifices. Why did Christ come into the world specifically to do the will of the Father? To accomplish what the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed, and in doing so, to terminate the usefulness of those Old Testament sacrifices. To do away with them once and for all. Let me add a little caveat here. The whole idea that some have and that some teach that there will be a rebuilding of the temple And that at some time, there'll be sacrifices once again all offered on the altar of God is blasphemy. And I purposely use this very strong language. Because what a reinstitution of those sacrifices would indicate is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not sufficient. It was not done away with. But it was. See, that's the whole point. Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In order to establish the finality and the propriety and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the once for all time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now notice verse 10. See, this is really, significantly, this is really where the writer to the Hebrews is going in verse 10. And by that will, by Jesus Christ accomplishing the will of the Father, by Jesus Christ accomplishing the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By the offering up of that body, we have been sanctified. That is, we have been set aside for the purposes of God once for all. Period. Exclamation point. A very powerful declaration by the writer to the Hebrews here. You have been set aside by Jesus Christ accomplishing the will of the Father by coming into the world, you see, and by trusting the Father all the years He suffered in His earthly existence and living in accordance with the stipulations of the law and coming willingly, setting His face like flint to go to Jerusalem and willingly going to the cross and dying and being forsaken by the mercy and the love of the Father so that you and I would never have to be forsaken by the love and the mercy of the Father. And by going through that for us, He set us aside once for all for the purposes of God. And you and I, too bad we don't recognize this moment by moment and day by day and week by week, set aside forever and permanently to the purposes of God to be brought to glory by Him. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is really getting, you see, to the heart of Psalm 40. But look at my handout again. Look at the first part, A, and then the last part, A prime. Wait for the Lord to act, deliver, and bring joy, all for the testimony to His grace. See, Jesus Christ did that. And when we live for the Father, your life and my life will be a testimony to the grace of God. And then the very end. Seek the Lord and trust Him. This is what Jesus Christ did. In both deliverance and judgment. What did Jesus Christ do? He suffered the judgment of God for the likes of you and me. And you will testify to His greatness. Jesus Christ presently testifies to the Father's greatness in joy and having been delivered by the Father. And we in turn celebrate our deliverance and testify to the goodness of God. This is bringing out, I say to you, the essence of Psalm 40. And so part of what we see is that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, yes. But the Old Testament embellishes and fills out our understanding of the New Testament. Okay, we need to pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you for Jesus Christ who did, in fact, carry out perfectly your will. We pray that we might understand this better. And as this is the case, we might understand that in His doing so, that He set us apart for Your service. Grant us grace as we contemplate this, we pray. And give us, O Father, understanding not only, but Your Spirit in fullness, that we too might follow You and trust You and carry out Your covenant in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.